Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. We've been speaking for the last 3 weeks on the subject of worship. What it is that the Bible sets before us as the essentials of worship. I become concerned when you find people who have attended church for most of their life who can go through the worship service without a flaw, doing everything everybody else does. You know when you're supposed to stand up. You know when you're supposed to sit down. You know what you're supposed to do. You can find the hymns. You can sing the hymns. You can do everything. You know all the little things that Baptists learn how to do throughout their life. You know how to write in your Bible without the pen bleeding through the other side. You know how to open the candy quietly. You can always tell new believers they don't know how to open their candy quietly. See, all of these worship skills you've learned, but no one has ever been able to sit down as a believer and say, here is what worship is. Here is what the Bible tells us worship is. Or more specifically, here's what worship shouldn't be. Here is what the Bible tells us I should avoid in worship. And I think that as we're looking as a church constantly at what should we do to improve our church, what should we do to improve our visitation, what should we do to improve our worship or the other functions of our church, it's important that we start off with an understanding of what does the Bible teach about worship. We've just looked at a few things. We began in the book of Genesis and saw that worship has to do with what we give to God, being prepared to give, the way in which we give it. The quality of our giving is the quality of our worship. Very plain in Scripture. Last week, we looked at the significance of remembrance in worship. That worship is recalling and remembering what the Lord has done. When we talk about praising God, you can praise God in many different ways, socially and culturally. Whether it's vocally, whether it's in recitations, whether it's formally or informally. But praising God is simply remembering and recounting what he has done. It's talking about what he has done for us. That's what praising God is. This morning I want to look at what is maybe the most classic statement of worship in the New Testament. It comes from the lips of our Savior in his discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 19. With the Samaritan woman talking to Jesus. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, open up our hearts to this passage today. I pray that whatever we brought into this service, we might leave it with a clear understanding of what you are saying to us in your word today. That our desire might be to worship you wholly and completely in spirit and in truth. And I pray that nothing else would be acceptable to us, for nothing else is accepted by you. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know many people who don't know this passage. They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet it becomes one of the most difficult passages to explain to people. And if I were to ask you this morning, how is your worship at this moment and what you have already done characterized by worshiping in spirit and in truth, could you tell me that? Could you tell me how what you have done this morning fits into what the Bible says you must do, which is worship in spirit and truth. If not, we have quite a ways to go as a church to develop a biblical form of worship, something that grows out of the Bible. Here, as we come to this passage, I first want to talk about the background in which Jesus was speaking, and then I want us to look and pull out of the many things he said, simply those things that have to do with worship and worshiping in spirit and truth, and explain that. What has happened is that Jesus, in his ministry in the Gospel of John, has been making it very plain that worshiping God is not what people think it is. The Jews had the idea that worshiping God was a Jewish thing, that it had to do with who your parents were, it had to do with being a child of Abraham, it had to do with keeping the Mosaic laws. Jesus, in John chapter 3, talking to a Jew, says, you're wrong. That is not what worshiping me is all about. That you must understand why God sent me, and you must understand what it means to be born again, and that worship is the privilege of born again individuals. It's not something for everyone, but it's something for anyone who is born again. In this chapter, he is working his way through Samaria purposefully, stops, meets the woman by the well, breaks all convention and all tradition by not only speaking to her, but by taking water from her. He does this purposefully, not only to make a contact through her with the entire village of Samaria, but also in order to indicate to her, I have something different. I'm not what you think I am. I expect something more of you than has ever been expected of you. I'm the Messiah. And so what's happening in this chapter is this woman gradually becoming more and more aware of who Jesus is, and through her, the whole city of Samaria becoming aware. And as we come to verse 19, what Jesus has done is taken this woman from a very casual conversation about physical things, the well of running water, to a much deeper understanding that I want to talk to you about your personal needs, not your physical needs, but those spiritual needs that you personally have. And then he confronts her with her sin. He says to her, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And verse 17, Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. If this was any other person but Jesus Christ, we'd consider this offensive, would we not? In our normal everyday conversation, you don't bring up a person's faults and their family situations, especially not to a woman. A man might forgive you. A woman will never forgive you if you do this. This is something that's very personal to her. In fact, those of you who are aware of the story know that the reason why she was at the well at a time when no one ever came to the well during the heat of the day was most likely because she'd been ostracized by her own village for her behavior, for her flaunting of the morals and the mores of even her own people. And Jesus confronts her with it. Not to be rude, not to be offensive, but the point is, the worship of Jesus Christ is done by repentant people. It's not done by perfect people. We're not here as a museum for saints where everybody can see our fine works and think that, hey, we've arrived. This is a place for people, though, who've repented, whose sins have been brought out into the open as much as possible, and who are saying, this is me, this is who and what I am, and Lord, you died to change this. And before Jesus can deal with her and her needs, he has to make it very plain that we've got to be open. There can be nothing hidden here. We have to deal with what is your problem that brought you here in the first place, because that's the need you'll be aware of. Your need for me is made very plain to you by the fact that you're here at this time of day because of your lifestyle. Then she turns to him and says, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. First thing I want to talk to you about worship is that most people talk about it in the form of a debate. To most people, worship is kind of like we do this and you do that. They don't consider what God expects from them in worship. They think about what my church does and what your church does. You ever done that? Started to witness to somebody at work, and they're of a different religion. Maybe it's another form of Christianity. Maybe it's something completely different. And the level that the conversation reaches is, well, this is what I was taught to do, or this is what we do. How come you don't do it this way? I confess, I fall into that pattern when I visit another church, and they have the temerity to do things differently than we do them. You know, and you notice it. There are times when I've almost caught myself standing up at the wrong time, because I know when we're supposed to stand up, and how come we didn't stand up then? I've been in churches where I've actually sang, and everybody's looking at me because they could hear me sing. Anita's folks used to attend a church. And it'd be on, you'd sit there on Sunday morning, and, you know, I'm used to doing what we call pastor singing, which is it doesn't have to be good, but everybody's got to hear you, all right? That your voice has to be heard, or you're not leading into singing. So I'm used to doing pastor singing. Then when you sit in the pews, everybody looks at you like, who is this clown? You know, I can hear you. Would you shut up? We're trying to sing. You've guessed, they're a Baptist church, of course. And they were all this hush-hush. And I was like, wow, you know, we don't do that here. Well, that's so much of what discussions of worship usually are. My people do this, what do your people do? And what they do by this is remove worship from any connection to God or to reality or to truth or to what it really ought to be. It's kind of raised to a debating point. This week, surprise, surprise, we've found out that some of our politicians are a little bit corrupt. Shocked all of us, I know, but it was a real surprise. Like, oh, you've been taking money illegally? In fact, you've been asking for money illegally. Oh, boy. Well, as shocked as we were to find that out, what really bothers me is the defense. Well, they're doing it. You know, they did it. They did it. Your party does it. We're not going to talk about what I did unless we can talk about what you did too. Which means what I'm really hoping is that you guys did so much that you won't want to talk about it at all. Now I'm hoping you guys have so much to hide that you'll join with me in covering up what everybody else has already found out. This, it's all, we want to move this onto a different level. Well, you did this and I did this. That's what she tries to do. She tries to take what's a very personal and painful issue for her and move it onto a kind of a nice, nice level, onto a let's just talk religion with one another. But she introduces the subject of worship to Christ. Christ doesn't bring this subject up to her. She introduces the subject to Christ. She is a Samaritan. You have to understand a little bit of the history of the Samaritans to know where she's coming from. That when Israel first moved into the land, okay, during the period of what the Bible calls the period of the judges, time of Joshua and the time of the judges that followed, the worship of Israel was centered on the very mountain where they stand, at Shechem. Every year, I shouldn't say every year, but when they gathered the Israelites year to year to renew the covenant with the Lord, God made a covenant with them at Sinai. And after they entered into the land, Joshua said, I want you to come here and swear once again that you'll keep this agreement, this pact, this covenant with God. They did it at this spot. There was an altar built at that spot. Some archaeologists feel that they have found that altar. It's hard to prove, but there is a structure looking very much of what the Bible said it should look like, standing exactly where the Bible said it should stand. So there is a possibility they have actually discovered this altar that was on top of this mountain, Mount Abel. And so they would come there, and then they would have this covenant renewed. In year to year, they would do that, and this kind of became the center for Israelite worship. Then the years pass, they get a king. That king's name is Saul. He is replaced by a really effective king who centralizes government, and his name is David. You know what David does? He changes everything. He moves the center of worship to Jerusalem. Nobody had ever worshipped in Jerusalem before because it was held not by Israelites but by a different people, the Jebusites. So David does something brand new. He makes the center of government the center of worship. And David not only puts the worship there, he moves the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and his son Solomon actually builds a permanent temple there and says, you can't worship any other place now. You all have got to come here to Jerusalem and worship. We see from the Bible that that was the command of Scripture. But if you're living in the north, what do you think? You've changed worship on me. We always used to do it this way, and now you tell us that we've got to do it your way. You make us come down there to Jerusalem to worship when we've always worshipped on this mountain.
when I was taught that the Samaritans changed the worship, right? That when the Northern Kingdom went into exile, a new group of people were imported in, and those people became the Samaritans. And they kind of adapted a new form of worship and built their own temple and did their own thing. The story's more complicated than that. The Samaritans' form of worship is actually older than the worship at Jerusalem. And they looked at themselves as the keepers of tradition. Our fathers always worshiped here. Your guys did something new. I want to tell you, if you want to have problems among the worshipers of God, try to do something new. All right? You want to have problems, you just say, let's try something new here. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You know, our fathers did it this way. No, must be right. You know, mom and dad did it, and everything my mom and dad did was right. I'm sure you feel the same way. And so, yes, yes, I'll do this way. It's tradition. We substitute as human beings tradition for worship. We do it all the time. And we call it and we sanctify it in our way. What happened to the Samaritans is that when God made changes in Israel and said, I want you worshiping at Jerusalem, they didn't accept it. And in fact, they have their own set of scriptures. They only use as real inspired scripture the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And they have their own version of the Pentateuch. No mention of Jerusalem in their version of the Pentateuch. Everything's at Shechem and everything happens there. And they have, it's kind of their, in my opinion, rewritten version of the Bible to make it look the way they want to look. But they did it because of tradition. They didn't find something in the scripture and say, this is what we ought to do. The reason why they did it was tradition, and nobody wants to change tradition. And that kills worship. You don't have genuine worship when you have the presence of tradition dominating everything. The New Testament tells us that by the time of Jesus, the Jews themselves had established their own set of traditions in Jerusalem and in worship, added all of their own fancy rules and all of their own particular, by the way, many things were very much common sense that they added, were very much, hey, there's no problem with that, or I can see why you do that. Jesus said, yeah, but Bible is more important. Search the scriptures. But they had added tradition. And I worry because Baptists can tell you their traditions down to the last iota, to the last hair on the head, but they can't really take you to the Bible and say, what does the Bible demand? And you get into trouble in a Baptist church, not when you affect things in the Bible, but when you try to change a tradition. We want to do something a little bit different. And those were the issues that were facing Jesus with this woman. And this woman comes to him with tradition. We've got tradition. Notice what Jesus says to her. Woman, believe me, we're going to come back to that in a moment because that's exactly what he's going to base his worship on, the belief of him, trusting what he has to say. In other words, I don't care what your father said to you. I don't care what your tradition says. You listen to me right now. He makes himself the central issue. But notice, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. First thing I'm telling you is it's a non-issue. You want to set Jews against Samaritans, Shechem against Jerusalem, the north against the south. I'm telling you, the day is fast approaching when neither one of those places to worship are going to be anything. The place of worship is not important. Rule number one, he says, I'm telling you, where you worship, these traditions about places and whatnot will be unimportant. Rule number two, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship. He said it's not a matter of the physical place that makes the worship of the Jews more acceptable than your worship as a Samaritan. Place doesn't make any difference because there's a time coming when neither of these places is going to matter a hoot. What matters is that your worship is not according to knowledge and truth. Your worship isn't according to what's right. You don't know what you worship. You're not worshiping with your mind and with your spirit according to the Word of God. You're following tradition. You're following other motives. You don't know what you're worshiping. There's no real substance to what you're doing. You've made it all up. Salvation is of the Jews. God has determined what would happen. God has determined that he wanted us. He has given the word of God, and the word of God made it plain that this is the stream by which he would be worshipped. We have a very narrow God. Okay? You could have been born and raised in Borneo, but what does salvation is of the Jews mean? It means that God has determined that his worship would be done by Jews in Israel at that time and all over the world. But God didn't open it up and say, well, you do what you want here and you do what you want here. You know, you choose to worship by crawling up to the edge of a volcano and throwing in a guava. You know, you choose to worship by going out onto the sea and tossing some bound captive off into the sea. You choose to worship by dancing around the fire at night with your body painted blue. Oh, well, it's all worship before the Lord. No, it isn't. God has determined how he'll be worshipped. God has made it very narrow and specific. And Jesus turns to this woman and says, your form of worship is not wrong because of place and physical situation. Your form of worship is wrong because it's not according to the truth. And then he says in verse 23 and 24, he puts exactly what worship is. And in both sentences, 23 and 24, he uses the phrase in spirit and in truth. Those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. What's he telling this woman? Well, the first thing I would present to you is he's not telling her any different than that which he has already told her. When he tells her they must worship in spirit and in truth, I want to look at the context and see what he means by spirit and what he means by truth. Okay? Since he's saying it twice in 23 and 24, what does he mean by spirit and truth? The first thing I try to do when I study the Bible is look at the context. What does he mean by spirit and truth? Well, he has just laid down in verse 21 and 22 two principles about worship. And I think they have to do with spirit and truth. Principle in verse 21 was what? Physical situation doesn't matter. Where you are, worship in this little place or worship in that little place. It makes no difference. You're supposed to worship God in spirit, not in physical location. I think that's what he means by worshiping God in spirit. You don't have to enter into a certain building. You don't have to come into a certain place to worship God. God doesn't want to be worshiped that way. God is to be worshiped in spirit. There's going to come a time when it's not this place versus that place. It has to do with not physical things, but with the fact that God is a spirit and God exists every place. And he expects you to transcend those physical bounds. Obvious to this woman that he was saying your worship here is not right. And it should be obvious to the Jews that he's saying there's something wrong with your worship in Jerusalem, because there's going to come a time when I do away with that too. I want to talk about our worship here today. Apply that standard to us. I worry when we have the attitude that I have to gather into a special place doing a special set of things in order to worship. I have to come into this room in order to get into a worshipful spirit. I've got to go through a special liturgy. That's this, the order of service that we do things. I've got to go through this special liturgy in order to feel like I worship. Unless I do this, in this place at this time, I can't worship. I have news for you. That doesn't meet God's qualification of worshiping in spirit. If you have to be here under these circumstances to feel like you've worshiped, are you worshiping a God who doesn't exist in this one place, who's out there? If your worship has to be done in here under a narrow set of circumstances, you're not worshiping God, the God who lives every place, who, by God's design and my coincidence this morning, Mark spoke about. I can make my bed in hell, and God is there. I can go to heaven, and God is there. I have a God who exists every place. And I worry that Baptist Sunday morning comes to go to church to worship mentality. And if everything goes right, if this flows into that, if the special music works, if the singing is fine, if no faux pas occur, then we can all worship. That's not worshiping a God who's worshiping in spirit. Your worship starts long before you walk through these doors. If you can't worship God at home, you won't worship him in church. If you can't worship God outside of this room, you won't worship him when you come in. If I, as a pastor, have to carefully stage manage a production in order to produce worship out of you, that isn't worshiping God in spirit. And that's what churches are ending up having to do today. The pastor has to orchestrate things in just such a way and judge how many choruses and when will those be sung and how many hymns and when will those be sung and how the special music will be affected and segue so naturally into each step of the way. And it's all meant so that when you come in, you are kind of transported to the special place of worship. Isn't a whole lot different than what the Samaritans and the Jews were doing in Jesus' time. They had to come to a special place in order to worship. That's not worshiping God in spirit. If you can worship God as an individual, if you can praise God throughout the week when you're at home, Sunday mornings before you come, you bring your worship with you. You don't come here to get it. You bring it with you. This is meant to be an expression of what you brought with you. Remember we talked about worship as giving? And you've got to bring what you will give with you. You don't show up and say, I'll give God what occurs to me. You've got to come prepared in order to worship. And this idea that as soon as I walk in the sanctuary and then I have the service laid out for me, I can worship. And if the service doesn't work right, if the music doesn't go well, or if the service, the message doesn't go well, or if this happens, I can't worship. You're talking about a God who's with you every instant. About a God who was with you last night, this week, who knows everything about you, who wants your worship at every moment, not just at these selected moments. And he tells this woman, you've got to worship God in spirit. Notice, I see this in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, he laid out two principles in verses 21 and 22 for worship. Verse 21 talks about not worshiping in a physical place, but worshiping on a spiritual level. He's going to reinforce that in verse 24 with the word spirit. God is a spirit, therefore they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Make your worship suited to the God you're worshiping. If your God is an idol, then your worship centers around that idol. Your idol sits in one place, therefore you worship where your idol sits. Your idol has certain needs, and you fulfill those needs. Everything to do with that idol determines how you worship. But if your God's a spirit, you've got to worship him differently. When you enter into this place, you have a God who is inside of you and around you, and corporately in this body. And that ought to affect the way you sing. It ought to affect the way that you come to this service prepared. It ought to affect your ability to be spontaneous, not to demand things be done in a certain way at a certain time. You've got a God who's spirit. It also says, though, to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does he mean, worship him in truth? Well, what was the second principle laid down in verse 22? You worship what you know not. We know what we worship. The problem with your worship is, first of all, it's physical and therefore not in spirit. Second of all, your worship is not done according to truth and knowledge and what's right and godly principles and doctrine as laid down in the Bible. It's done according to what suits you, to what you feel like, to what you've been taught by tradition, to what you want. But God wants to be worshiped in truth. I fear two opposite poles that I see polarizing, literally, the evangelical community. Those who worship according to tradition and those who worship according to feeling. The traditionalists and the charismatics. I see the evangelical movement polarizing into those two. Both of them fail to meet the tests of Scripture. Neither of them is right. We do it this way because we've always done it and it seems right to us. Or it's all feeling, it's what I want to do. I need an emotion created for me. When I come to church, worship is when something has happened inside of me. You've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth. It's got to be according to his word. It's got to be when there is a a ringing, that what happened in this Bible rings true in my life. I see it here, I do it. It goes this way because this is God speaking to me. This isn't a dead book. This is the living word of God. And worship takes place when I can look at what I do and say it came out of here. When I find something in here, I put it in here. That's what worship is. It's according to truth. We're not free to just do whatever we want to do. Doesn't mean we're bound by tradition. There's no answer to be found in tradition. But we're also not free to move over here and say, well, what do the people want? What makes the people feel good? What is it that stirs them up? What is it that they find acceptable? Let's just do that. Jesus said the problem with you Samaritans is that you don't know what you're doing. There's no truth there. Truth is the key to what he complains of, secondly, before them, that you don't know what you're doing. Notice, by the way, the word truth in verse 23. The hour cometh and now is when what? What's the word? True worshipers. So notice how Jesus speaks. He's tightly weaving this together. He says that worship is done in spirit and in truth. In verse 23, he talks about true worship. And in verse 24, he talks about spirit worship. So he picks up both elements of spirit and truth. And these two elements are the answer to the false worship of 21 and 22. The false worship that says it's a place. It's an atmosphere, it's a place, it's a physical thing. Jesus said it is not. Verse 22, the false worship that says it's how I feel, it's what's right, it's what suits me, it's what's traditional. He said, it better be according to truth. That's a tough balance to maintain in the church. That I can't go with tradition. I got to go with Bible. I can't go with what feels good. I got to go with what is good. And usually we're set opposed to one another. Well, you're traditionists and you're a bunch of warm, fuzzy people. I worry that you can't be either. You've got to worship God with substance and not form. We live in a terribly dangerous world. Everything around us tells us that substance isn't important, it's form. That's what politics tells us. There's no substance to what our politicians are telling us. There's no reality. We don't even care if they're truthful, if they're honest. Does it sound good? Is it packaged nice? The words are carefully spoken to mean nothing. One example, he's not the only person who did it this week, but when our president was asked, did you actually make calls from the White House to solicit funds, which according to most people's understanding would be illegal? Did he say, no, I didn't do it? What did he say? I don't recollect whether I did it or not. What's the point? The point is, they're lawyers. He's a lawyer, trained to be a lawyer. His family, all lawyers. And the point is, I've got to have the form correct, even though there's no substance to what I said. Did he answer the question? No, but the form was correct. It looks good. That's not our president. That's every politician. We can't elect an ugly man as a president. We won't elect the tiny guy as president. Could be the most upright, could be the most wonderful guy in the world. Abraham Lincoln would never be our president again because he was an ugly man. Never again would he be our president. We want form and not substance, and we bring that into the church. People are concerned about the form and not the substance. They don't come here to have a real meeting with God, a meeting with God that's based upon the fact that he is the omnipresent God who is present at this moment judging them, a meeting with God that's based upon the truth of what I know to be true and what God says to be true. We get caught up in the form. Does the form please me? Is the form upsetting? Is the form what I think it ought to be? And we're taking the world's values and we're sticking them into the church. And we're trying to compete with the world inside the church. God says it's spirit and in truth, substance and not form. Learn the lesson about the worship of God. God, notice it says, is seeking for such to worship him. He's looking for this kind of person to worship him. Did he find it this morning? I tell you, the simplest way to keep your focus here, the simplest way to worship in spirit and in truth is what happens next. The woman saith unto him, here's what I know. All right, you want to talk about spirit and in truth. I won't talk about Shechem and Jerusalem anymore. I won't talk about tradition. This much I know, this much I believe, that the Messiah is coming, and he's called the Christ. And when he has come, I can believe him. I can listen to him. Jesus said unto her, I, who am speaking unto you, am he. I don't have a lot of answers for what are the specifics for what we must do. But when you people all come into this service to meet Christ, when your idea of what worship is finding out what Christ is, becoming more like Christ in what we do, then our worship will be acceptable. It's focusing on Christ. Jesus' first words to her in verse 21 are the last words in verse 26. Believe me. Woman, listen to me. Pay attention to me. And when you come into the service, when you want to have your heart set to worship God in spirit and in truth, it takes place in the person of Jesus Christ. You focus on who he is. You remember what he has done for you. And you come prepared to give to him the worship that's honor of who he is and what he has done. That will be true worship in this church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to understand your word today, to put it together, to see it as you've laid it out for us. I pray that you have found this morning what you were seeking for, true worshipers who will worship you in the way that is befitting to who and what you are and to what our Savior is. I'd ask this morning that you might bless us, not for what we've done, not for what we might do, but for those things that Christ has done in us and would do through us. May your word be real to us. May we have the substance of it today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.